So, of course, I was thinking last night during Brother Cochran's message, which I trust that we all enjoyed immensely, you know, much of the work we tend to think is left to the preacher, but a lot of the work is in your hands, frankly. And in fact, the success, if you will, it's a difficult word to use, but nonetheless, let's use it, the success of this conference, in many respects, is based on what you've done already. How is it that you've come to this meeting? Are you ready? Brother Bill Coffey just prayed in lifting our hearts to the Lord that we would be willing to change. And I trust that we've come with open hearts, knowing that He directs us in a way like no one else can. I trust as we study the Scripture shortly together that we'll find that He shepherds like no one else.
Amen.
And I trust the Lord is going to mightily use us. It's intimidating in one respect when I look out and I see the men that are here, many of which have forgotten more about the Word of God than I'll ever know. But when we think of the number of assemblies that are represented here, the number of families, the scope, let's not waste it today. Genesis chapter 18, please. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 18 and commence our study. You, I'm sure, have noted in the pamphlet and in the prayers already that we're planning to look at a subject that perhaps we've spoken about intermittently, but frankly, I don't think I've ever seen someone take a specific series on it. Recently, as some of you are aware, as some of you may have been there, I was asked to speak at Hopedale at the Saturday morning studies that they do in Oakville on the Christophanies, the New Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus subsequent to His resurrection. I did so, of course, for our dear brother Ernie, who's already home. And it was, in a sense, a sad occasion for me, but a privilege to be able to step in for him and take that series. And we've often discussed those things, but perhaps we've never taken time to systematically think about the appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. There are many of them. There is no way that in two sessions we can, in fact, get through half or even a third, in a sense, of them, the details of them. But I wanted to spend some time together thinking about them today and hopefully draw some lessons for us. Let's just read one verse to start in Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, of course speaking of Abram, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. The Lord appeared unto him. Why would we take time to study the appearance of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, there are a number of reasons, of course. We want to study all of the Word of God. It's all there for a purpose and for a reason. But I think we're going to learn something today of the character of the wonder of God. Perhaps more importantly than anything else, we'll get an appreciation of God's desire, His willingness, His longings to be with us. And we wonder sometimes, how could that be? What's so attractive about me that the Lord would want to be with us? Well, of course, it's not our own attractiveness that has drawn Him to us, but His own care, His compassion, His love. We sometimes sing, for what were we that Thou on us such love shouldst ever pour? The Lord marvelously intervenes in strategic ways, in strategic locations, in meeting His people here in the Old Testament. And there are several times in which we read of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament. There was well over 10, I would suggest, possibly 15, but it depends on how you define it. Often the Lord is referred to as the Lord in this verse, but as the angel of the Lord. And that's an expression that I wish we had more time to examine. Of course, angel literally means messenger, the one who is sent out. Only referred to in the male gender sense. We find that the Lord often is indeed referred to as the angel of the Lord, and we understand that from the context of the passage, whether the angel of the Lord speaks specifically on the behalf of the Lord by receiving worship, and the things that is stated, and the insight that the angel of the Lord has, we can understand, of course, that this is referring to the person of the Lord Jesus. There are many things, hopefully, that we can learn over the course of the day. My plan is We sort of artificially made a distinction between the patriarchs and the prophets, and the plan would be the following, that this morning we'll take time, we'll take a little bit more time to introduce the notion of the subject and the pattern that we'd like to see in the appearances of the Lord Jesus. But I'd like to this morning examine three appearances of the Lord Jesus to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Jacob, and indeed to Moses. And then this evening, Lord willing, we'll look, if we have time, at four appearances of the Lord. We'll think together a little bit about the Lord's appearance to Joshua in battle, the Lord's appearance at the start of the book of Judges to the weepers at Bochim. We'll think a little bit about the Lord's appearance to Elijah, subsequent to the great victory and success of the Mount Carmel. And finally, as has already been referred to in prayer, we'll look at the Lord coming in the fiery furnace to be with his own. There are many others, of course. We could think of the Lord's appearance to Gideon. We could think of the Lord's appearance to Manoah. There are so many others. But those are the ones, Lord willing, that we'll spend some time looking at today. And there are two things I want you to notice as we go through each of these appearances. First of all, a few themes. And secondly, the pattern for each of the appearances. The themes that I want you to notice are three, and I've sort of artificially given them a title, each with beginning with the letter I, so you can remember it more clearly. The first is the immutability of Christ. That's the word the theologians use to tell us that the Lord Jesus doesn't change. The scripture reminds us he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's important for us to notice this, that sometimes people think the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, for some reason, is in a hurry to get upset with people and rain down fire and brimstone. Of course, we know that not to be true. I often tell particular young people, when I'm trying to give them an opportunity to scope in their mind the way to study the Word of God and the way to think about the Word of God, you don't notice it often the first time you're reading through it, but when you get to Genesis chapter 12, you're already halfway through the Old Testament. You notice that? If you figure that Adam lived roughly at 4,000 B.C., Noah lived roughly 3,000 B.C., Abraham lived at 2,000 B.C. So in 11 chapters, we've spanned 2,000 years. The Lord is, as I often call him, the heavenly editor. He's edited out vast amounts of history to tell us exactly what he wants us to know. And then you come, of course, to Abraham living in 2,000 B.C., and say that David lived at roughly 1,000 B.C., and between them Moses lived at about 1,500 B.C., and then of course we know the time of the Lord when he came. And so the rest of the New Testament expands out the subsequent 1,600 years until what Ironside called the 400 years of silence, or the 400 silent years in the intertestament period. And so when we see the Lord commanding, the people to destroy the people of Canaan, people think, well, it's not really fair to those poor Canaanites. I mean, why is the Lord wanting to destroy them? Just so that he can give Israel a nice piece of land? Of course not. Those people had had testimony of the Lord for hundreds, for many of them thousands of years, prior to the time of Abraham, in the days of Melchizedek, for example, and even before that. The Lord had a testimony of the one true God, and he's not in a rush in that sense to bring judgment, as we often say, every single time from Genesis to Revelation that you see the Lord bringing judgment, it's always preceded by a period of grace. And so I think we'll come to understand in these appearances the wonder of the character of the person of the Lord Jesus, that he doesn't change. Aren't you thankful for that? I'll be the first one to admit that I change on a daily basis. We're pretty good at becoming chameleons, aren't we? Just fit in with the background and say what's appropriate and do what's appropriate to fit in with everybody else. But what a wonder that he does not change. We sometimes sing, I change, he changes not. Thankful for that. Secondly, intimacy. This is a subject I've spent a lot of time in the last 8 or 12 months thinking about. Intimacy. What really is intimacy? A lot of ways in which, of course, we could define it. Of course, in many ways, in the intimate relationships that we have with our spouses, with our families, with our friends, there's something special when you share something with someone that nobody else knows. When you know that thing about somebody else. That's why people try to artificially gain intimacy. You know, if they hear about a politician's or a famous movie star's private life, they think that all of a sudden they're special because they've got the in. Intimacy is when we open up our hearts to someone and reveal something to them that we're not willing to reveal to somebody else. And I think there is a directly proportional relationship between intimacy and revelation. And we'll find that in the appearances of the Lord. He didn't appear just at any time for any purpose. No, he came in a very defined, clear way. Specific implications for the individual. He came and appeared and demonstrated his intimacy. And we'll see that in particular in the proximity with which the Lord appeared to people. You can't really get closer than how close he came to Jacob. Wrestled with him. And ultimately we find Jacob clung to him. So we need to cling to the Lord. We'll learn about his intimacy. And thirdly, we'll think in grand themes, we'll think about insight into recognition. We see this perhaps even more so in the appearances of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament subsequent to his resurrection. How often did people not recognize the Lord? Mary thought he was the gardener. What was so important about that? It's because the Lord himself reveals himself to his own. In and of ourselves, in that sense, we can't fully understand who he is. But oh, he gives us that insight. And so often we'll find how initially they may not have recognized who indeed he was. But as the Lord gave spiritual insight, as their intimacy with him was deepened, there they had insight to see who he was, as we're going to see with Abraham. When he looked out from the heat of the day in his tent and he saw and he recognized that this was indeed the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice as we go through before we move to Abraham shortly is a pattern, what I've just called a pattern to see, because there are certain key features to every one of the appearances that we're going to study together. So a five-fold pattern. So with each of the appearances, just remember these five things and it'll help us build sort of an outline, a structure to the way we're going to think about the passage together. First of all is the setting. There's something very special about the setting in which the Lord comes. He doesn't, as I say, just come haphazardly. He comes at a very specific place in the life of the individual or the life of the group that is there. Secondly, I want us to think about how when the Lord comes, he meets an immediate need. This is very profound in the Christophanies of the Lord subsequent to his resurrection as well. Every single time he came, when he came to Mary, she was in tremendous distress, and the Lord met her immediate need. The disciples were afraid, and the Lord came and met their immediate need. Thomas was doubting, and the Lord came and met his need. And so we're going to find in each of the occurrences, similarly in the Old Testament, when the Lord comes, there was a need to be met. And I am so thankful that he meets needs. The same Lord Jesus that met the need of Abraham in the tent is the one who wants to meet your need today. I don't know what your need is. Sometimes we don't even know our own needs, but he does. And these aren't artificial phrases. This isn't some psychological force that's come to try and help us along. You know, often we feel sorry for the world because that's all that they have. But we have one who knows us intimately and who can meet the need. And we're going to find how the Lord immediately meets the need. The third thing I want you to notice about each of the appearances is the timing of it. There's something very special, whether it's the time of day in which the Lord comes, the timing and the life of the individual, the number of times the Lord comes, or for example, even how long the Lord is present with them. There's something unique, special about the timing of each of the appearances of the Lord. The fourth thing I want you to notice is when the Lord meets with people, he meets with them either individually or publicly. More often than not, we're going to find that the Lord meets with people alone. And we'll talk about the significance of that. Despite the fact, gentlemen, that you're surrounded by, I don't know how many are here, or at least 150 or 200 men, the Lord wants to meet with you alone today. And don't let the busyness of this conference and the great fellowship that we have interfere with that. The Lord deals with people absolutely in groups, and we're going to see that as well. But how critical that we allow him to work in our lives alone. And finally, the last thing I want you to notice with each of these appearances as we go through, that not only did the Lord, of course, just meet an immediate need, we're going to find that there was a global purpose, a long-term purpose, why the Lord met with that individual. And that purpose had a lasting impact on the life of that individual or group of people. And we trust similarly, as the Lord, in a sense, appears and meets with us here today, that it's going to have a lasting impact. We think of the times in our life when the Lord has, in a sense, used it as a rudder to turn our lives around, to change our direction, to influence us greatly. As we said off the very start, don't squander this opportunity, gentlemen. And I speak to myself as well. It could well be that this weekend the Lord is going to take you and appear to you in a special way and have a lasting impact on your life. There are a lot of other details that you can notice about each of them. For time's sake, we're not going to be able to go through every last detail of each of the appearances. In a sense, we're just going to stop in at each of these places briefly, fly into them. Sometimes, like I feel when I'm on a jet, I'm just sort of flying from one place to another briefly. But we're just going to briefly touch down at each of these locations and see how the Lord appeared to them. But some of the other themes that you might want to notice, one of them, which of course is dear to most of our hearts, if not our stomachs, is food. You know, I often say, I don't like to preach in a passage till I've read it about 100 times. And I say that honestly because it takes things a while to get into my thick head. And it's amazing the things that we notice that we didn't notice the first 40, 50, 60, or 70 times when we read the Word of God. And it wasn't till at least the 60th or 70th reading of these different passages that I start noticing this emphasis on food. Very often, food was central to the appearance of the Lord to these individuals. Now, I haven't noticed anyone write about that, though, with due respect to the book room, I tend not to read a lot of commentaries. I tend to think that it's good to read commentaries, but read them only after you've had a chance to digest the passage yourself. Don't give up that opportunity to just hear what someone else said when you haven't found it yourself. But that's a theme, the whole, as I say, most of us dear to it, the whole theme of food is something that you might want to pursue in the Scriptures, that is, and think a little bit more about the use of food in this individual. A lot of it, of course, was simply cultural, and we'll talk a little bit about that, especially, for example, in the context of Abraham, but you might want to notice that. And the last comment I'll make before we get into the details of the appearances, one of the appearances to Abraham, of course, is to notice that none of these appearances are truly complete. What many of the Old Testament saints received in part, you and I receive in full. And we ought to be humbled by that today, gentlemen. The Lord appeared at different times in different capacities to different people. There are periods of times when the Spirit of the Lord, for example, came upon individuals. That's why David could cry, "Cast not thy Spirit from me." David was not sealed with the Holy Spirit as you and I are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what they had simply in part, we have in full. We don't long in our lives for one day, perchance, maybe, if all is going well and the setting is appropriate, that the Lord Jesus is going to appear to us. Oh no. You and I have the privilege of interacting with Him moment by moment, day by day. I trust some of these experiences that these great men and women of the Old Testament had will encourage us also to enjoy our appearances, the appearances of the Lord in our life, and to develop deeper our intimacy with Him. So Genesis 18, we read the first verse together to make the point. Let's just read a little bit further so that we can understand the passage. And then we'll get into some of the details of it. Genesis 18:1, let's read from verse 1 again. "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent, in the tent door, in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked." By the way, for those who like to study the words of God, not just the word of God, the details, notice that little expression, "lifted up his eyes." You may want to study that throughout the Old Testament. It is used a number of times, a number of occasions. Interestingly, in the life of Abraham already. Earlier, we won't go back to Genesis 13 and 14, but earlier, when there was that skirmish between Lot and Abraham's herdsmen and between them, it says that Abraham came and said, of course, you know, you go to the right, I'll go to the left, you go left, I'll go to the right. And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the well-watered plain of Jordan, reminded him of the garden of the Lord, reminded him of what it looked like when you come out of Egypt, and so he went. We'll talk about that shortly. And then after, it says explicitly, after that Lot was separated from him, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, "Lift up now thine eyes." Now what did he see? You see, if we live a life like Lot, we'll lift up our eyes, we'll see what we think we want, what looks good, we'll even make a spiritual excuse for it to sound like it's reasonable. That's what he said when he says it's even as the garden of the Lord. You know, it looks like Garden of Eden. That's a spiritual thing, right? This must be what God wants me to take. I mean, it looks like when we came out of Egypt. Of course, how did he know what Egypt looked like if it weren't for the fact that his uncle took him there? So, gentlemen, be careful where you take your sons and your nephews and your grandchildren, because they'll remember it. And so we make a spiritual excuse and we go and we get it. And you know what the Lord did? The Lord gave Lot what he wanted. But what did he do with Abraham? He says, "Lift up now thine eyes, Abraham. And Abraham, when you look, I want you to look north and south, east and west. Everything you see is going to be yours." Well, if you had the choice between lifting up your own eyes and getting what you want, and waiting on the Lord for him to lift up your eyes to obtain what he has for you, which choice will you make? And we're going to see this in the life of Abraham in the next few minutes, because I think this is critical to our understanding of the appearance of the Lord to Abraham here. That Abraham's mindset, Abraham's fellowship, was radically different than that of Lot. And so he says here, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when they saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord." Notice, we haven't heard these three men say anything yet or do anything yet. The impetus landed on Abraham. He was the one who ran out to them and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." A prayer that in some respects we could pray today. "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Perhaps you could skip down to verse 18 just for time's sake. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the ways of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah was great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" I'll stop our reading there. Most of you, I'm sure, will know the passage and will comment about some of the details of it shortly. So thinking together then about the pattern that we thought about, notice a few things. First of all, the setting. Where is it that the Lord came and appeared to Abraham? At his tent. What significance is that? Well, there's tremendous significance of that, isn't there? Here's Abraham, who clearly, based on where he came from, based on the interaction with Lot, based on his ability to save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when they were taken away by the kings, and other evidence, there's no question in our mind that Abraham was a wealthy man, that Abraham had a lot of goods and people around him. But nonetheless, it says that he lived in a tent. And that, of course, is a great lesson to us, isn't it? The patriarchs live in tents. In many respects, we are to live in tents. Not that our houses have to be tents, what so many of these Old Testament characters embody physically, of course, we are to embody spiritually speaking. So how deep is your foundation on this planet? I mean, these are simple things. I'm not going to say anything earth-shattering today you've never heard of, but really, emotionally speaking, are you living in a tent? Or are you living in a house? I would suggest that from Genesis 13 through here, even through to the end of Genesis 19, we have a wonderful comparison, but more than a comparison, a contrast between two people, Abraham and Lot, between two philosophies of life, between two cities, between two spiritual conditions. And the setting is going to be critical because, as I often say, Bible geography is a subject that I love to study. In fact, just a few weekends ago, I was in Edmonton. Those folks in Edmonton are quite the group. You know, they get you to fly in for a weekend and you preach about 8 or 9 hours, and then I have to hop on the red eye to get back in time for the hospital the next morning, and they just want more and more, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful to see that kind of appetite for the things of God. You know, sometimes we were chatting about it at breakfast today. Sometimes, you know, you get invited to speak somewhere, and it's not just a question about the time you're speaking, because the more I speak, the more I realize how important time outside the pulpit is necessary. But, you know, sometimes, especially youth meetings, youth conferences, we think that, you know, we better not have anything more than a 20-minute message, and we've got to surround it with sort of hours of games and activities, sort of coat the Word of God with sugar to think that the kids are going to like it. Well, let's give them what the world can't give them, right? Let's give them what the Word of God really has to provide for them. And I was out there, and we decided to study the subject of Bible geography for the whole weekend. So we had the maps out and frightened some of them initially. But the study of the Word of God is marvelous. And not a single line, a single word is there by accident. And the Lord, of course, has included Bible geography to teach us great lessons. And we won't go through details of it today. But simply put, I would suggest that Abraham's dwelling in his tent in Mamre, which is right in Hebron, that he is fulfilling what Hebron means. Most of us might know that Hebron means together, joining, fellowship. For each of the appearances, I want to bring out one major theme. The major theme in the appearance of Abraham is the theme of fellowship. Fellowship. Abraham had fellowship with the Lord. Lot had fellowship with the world. So in many ways, we could say, where are you living today? Are you living at a tent in Mamre? There in Hebron, joining togetherness, fellowship with the Lord? So often you read, when you read about Hebron, by the way, you read about joining together. It's no surprise that David was in Hebron. It's no surprise that there was great victory for Caleb in Hebron. He was a man in fellowship with the Lord. Despite the fact that he was one of the only two senior citizens that made it into the promised land, and that everyone else turned their back on the Lord, he remained faithful to the Lord. I love his discussion about getting into the land of promise. I remember I was asked once to speak at a gentleman's 40th birthday. I thought, what better topic to speak about than to speak about Caleb? Remember, Caleb's 85 years old? And he says, listen, I'm as strong now as I was 45 years ago when I was 40. Why? Because his God hadn't changed in the last 45 years. And similarly with you and I, gentlemen. We needn't weaken spiritually. Our God does not weaken. And there, in fellowship with the Lord, Abraham is met by the person of the Lord. It's no surprise, isn't it? By contrast, look at the setting in which Lot finds himself. We know the story well. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And for all we know, he could well have been in Sodom. He could have well been the mayor of Sodom. Ultimately made it inside. He journeyed east. We often tease those who come from the west, beware of those who journey east. Right? Often in the scriptures you find that. Simply just look at the layout of the tabernacle. What direction would I be traveling in if I were to walk into the presence of the Lord? I'd be traveling due west, wouldn't I? So there is some credence to go west, young man. But those who traveled east, not invariably speaking in the scripture, of course, but often people who traveled east traveled away from the Lord. And Lot was a classic example of that. Lot thought that he could travel east into Sodom and still have fellowship with his God. Well, he couldn't. Then look what ultimately happened to him. Well, look what happened to his wife. Look what happened to his family. Look what happened to his testimony. The incest. Horrible things came out of it. If it weren't for the New Testament, we'd even wonder about his salvation. But how gracious, by the way, as a side note, that the Lord doesn't criticize Lot in the New Testament. In fact, I would suggest that there isn't a single criticism in the New Testament of an Old Testament believer. You ever notice that? I think that's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ to come. The Lord edits out everything that there is to say negative about individuals. I mean, you read the life of Jephthah. It's not much that you can say good about Jephthah. And so what does Hebrews 11 say? What shall we say of Jephthah? Like, it doesn't say necessarily anything particularly positive, but lays his nail. But there's nothing negative to be said. We joke about it, but how marvelous. Someday the Lord's going to edit out everything in my life that was inappropriate. My Bible says all men shall have praise of God. Fantastic, isn't it? But it vexed his righteous soul. Devastated testimony. The simple lesson, gentlemen, is where are you living today? Are you living in a tent in Mamre? Or are you living in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? The setting is very important. The need. The Lord met Abraham's need. What was Abraham's need? Abraham needed companionship. You see, the Lord hasn't called us out of the world. He hasn't separated us as saints from the things of the world so that we can live alone in a tent. That's not the point. Right? The idea of the Lord, for example, drawing the Jewish people out of Egypt was not just to sort of drop them into the land of promise so that they could have a happy life there on their own, no longer in bondage. Those are nice benefits. But what was the purpose of bringing them there? The purpose was to bring them there so that he could be their God and that they could have fellowship with him. And God isn't calling you out of the world and pulling you out of the circumstances and the tanglings of this world, though we absolutely need to be in the world. We often say to the young people, the problem is not so much when the boat goes out into the water, the problem is when water gets into the boat. Right? We are designed to be out in the water. And sometimes we get into a sort of a ghetto mentality that we're so distinct and exclusive from the things of the world that we have no contact with unbelievers and haven't an opportunity to shine our lights to them. But what a difference here when we see that the Lord calls Abraham out of the world, but there he has fellowship with the Lord. He needed that companionship. The Lord hasn't called you out of the world so that you can go out and live on our own, so that we get as a group of us and just spend our whole life at Guelph Bible Conference grounds. I mean, this is a great opportunity for us to get apart for a while, but we need to go back out indeed into the world. And so he met the companionship need of Abraham. In fact, Abraham, of course, not in this passage, but later on a number of occasions, he's referred to as the friend of God. Pretty good title, isn't it? It's a title, without trying to be too facetious, we'd love to put on our CV, wouldn't we? A friend of God. What about the timing of it? The Lord came to him in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, the openness. There was no hiding, there was no secrecy here. It wasn't a question, as we're going to see often, when the Lord came to people at night, he was there to rebuke them or to correct them or to fix a problem. Here the Lord comes out in the middle of the day. I looked up at every reference to this expression, heat of the day, and you could look in them yourself. The time is going quickly, so we can't talk very much about it. But you might want to examine the heat of the day. This was a private meeting. He came to him where he was alone at his tent. This wasn't a public thing. You know, yes, of course, the Lord meets with his own corporately, and I'm not trying to detract from that in any capacity. But your fellowship with the Lord is not based on who's sitting around you today. Your fellowship with the Lord is based on him coming to visit you alone in your tent. Let me ask you honestly today. When was the last time that happened? When was the last time you enjoyed the fellowship of the person of the Lord Jesus? If it takes you a while to answer that question, I suggest there's something wrong. The Lord wants us to enjoy fellowship with Him. Before we leave Abraham, the global lesson, as I say, that I was trying to bring out to you here was that of fellowship with the Lord. What a contrast to Lot. Notice the difference. It might seem initially to be a small difference, but I won't take time to read it. You can look into it in Genesis 19. But in the passage that we read, three men came and visited Abraham. How many visited Lot? Two, three. Is there a big difference? Oh, what a difference that third man was. Not to say that the Lord Jesus does not come to the rescue of His saints that are in need, absolutely. But in the context of the theme here of fellowship with the Lord, when we are in a backslidden condition, as Lot was, we're not enjoying fellowship with the Lord. And look what happened. Look how Abraham treated the three that came, how he fed them, enjoyed fellowship with them. And look what Lot had to do with the two men that were there. Had to sacrifice his daughters for their own protection. Oh, sometimes we get ourselves painted into a corner. Who is the one who ultimately nearly saved Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it Lot? You know, if I'm going to have a positive spiritual influence in my community, I need to go out and be with the young people and do what they're doing and be just like them. Well, if you take that attitude, you'll land yourself like Lot. Lot didn't have much of a testimony in that city, did he? Even his family said, what are you talking about? Are you talking about judgment of God? No, even his wife. She couldn't imagine life outside of Sodom, and so she turned aside and turned into salt. Whereas Abraham, in his tent in Mamre, nearly rescued that city. In fact, he had rescued it before, hadn't he? Remember when they came, they were in trouble and said, well, time to call Uncle Abraham, you know, get the red phone out and call the one who can come and rescue you. And Abraham comes and he rescues everybody and brings them back, and the kings come to him and say, oh, thank you so much. Here, we want to give you gifts. He didn't accept a thing, did he? Why was that? I know our time is going quick, but just last comment about this. Why did Abraham not accept the gifts from the kings? Read that chapter very carefully. He had already received something else. He met with another king. It's the very first time in the Bible that you will read about bread and wine together. When he had tasted of the value of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, he didn't want what the world had to offer. You see, that, I think, is the key to fellowship with the Lord in Hebron. If you haven't tasted of that which the Lord can provide you, you're always going to be looking into Sodom to find something better. Let me guarantee you, what the Lord gives to us is better. And when we gather corporately to break bread, as we will tomorrow morning, drink of the cup, symbols of the divine, symbols of that of infinite value, we are claiming that we want fellowship with the Lord over fellowship with the world. Lord, help us to be more like that. Let's speed up the tape here and turn to Genesis chapter 32. We'll have to make fewer comments about these subsequent two appearances of the Lord. As you can see, there's a lot of information that we can accrue from these passages. Let's, for time's sake, turn to Genesis 32 and verse 21. Quickly, the background here, of course, is the story of Jacob. I love Jacob. He's quite the character. Jacob has a lot to do with love, by the way. I don't think anyone else, correct me please after the meeting if I'm wrong, but I don't think anyone else in the Scripture typifies both the love of the father for the son and the love of the groom for the bride the way Jacob does. His love for Joseph and his love for Rachel picture the love of the father for the son and picture the love of Christ for his church. So in that sense, he was a great lover in the true sense of the word. Often we come down hard on Jacob, and rightly so for particular reasons, but Jacob had tremendous love in his heart. And here we're going to pick up the story where Jacob, of course, has already tricked his brother out of the birthright for lentils. Though, mind you, if it's ever a cold day and you're traveling through Ottawa, go to my home, my parents' home, and ask my mother to make a lentil soup for you. You'll almost be reaching into your pocket for your birthright. It is such great soup. But so after, and you can tell her that, I'll get some brownie points out of that. But after he's tricked his brother, and then he tricks his father. You know, he's very good at this trickery business. And of course, we know whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's no surprise that later on he got tricked himself. We say Jacob was smooth and Esau was hairy. Jacob was smooth, all right. And he tricked his father into getting the double blessing. And all I want you to remember about that story is one thing. Repeatedly, Isaac asked him a question. One simple question. Who are you? You know, surely you feel like Esau, he said, but you sound like Jacob. Who did you say you were again? And repeatedly, Jacob said, I am Esau, thy firstborn. Remember that in your mind. So then, of course, he has to flee. I mean, if you're, with due respect to Jacob, a bit of a mama's boy who, you know, helps mummy with the cooking while your brother goes out and goes hunting, if you trick your brother out of something, it's probably a good idea to flee, right? And so he fled. And for 20, perhaps 25 years, he fled. And frankly, his life was not particularly productive. And so the time comes that he's about to meet his brother again. After all these years, and you think years, as they say, time heals all wounds, you think at least they could put that behind them, and so now they're going to come to meet. But Jacob, you know, he's a conniver, he's a deceiver, so he wants to be sure. So what he says, you know, I'm going to send a gift over to him. Maybe it'll pacify him a little bit, you know, butter him up a tad. And so he sends out a gift ahead, but he didn't just send a gift ahead. He started sending everybody else ahead, including his wives. Particularly brave, Jacob. Yeah. Send your wives ahead of you. Just in case Esau got mad and started attacking them, he was at the back of the line. It's pathetic, isn't it? Pathetic. And that's where we pick up the story. Verse 21, Genesis 32. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And perhaps the most striking line in the whole of the text, and Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. We won't take time to read the whole of the passage. Here, the setting is significant. At the ford Jabbok, you could look at the mentions of the ford Jabbok. I think there are about 15 of them in the scripture. Jabbok means to empty or to pour out. That's exactly what Jacob needed, to pour out, as we're going to see in a moment. Significant setting that he came to find him. But what about the immediate need? Well, Jacob was afraid, wasn't he? He was afraid. He was about to meet his brother. His brother's the hunter. You know, you're a chef. Your brother's a hunter. He was afraid. You know, sometimes our past haunts us. And sometimes we let the things of 20 and 25 years ago affect our behavior today. Without being melodramatic about it today, let me ask you, what are you afraid of? What error in your past, what incident in your life is barring your current testimony for God? For 25 years, Jacob avoided the question of who he was. As if the Lord said, all right, Jacob, enough. I'm going to wait until you're finally alone and deal with you. And so he comes to deal with the question. Jacob needed his fear to be dealt with. What strategic and perfect timing of the Lord to come. He waited until the last wife, waited until the last son. Everyone was gone ahead. He was left alone, and now it's nighttime. We all have our different times with the Lord. I was going to pity the poor man who is bunking with me, though Brother Dave is very gracious, because I'm a bit of a night owl. My problem is I like to go to bed late and get up early. And I studied quite late last night, and I like to have times alone with the Lord late at night. But spiritually speaking, Jacob needed to see the Lord at night, didn't he? Some ways like Nicodemus and others who came to the Lord at night. He had a problem that needed to be resolved. And the Lord came to him and wrestled with him all night long. He had the perfect timing. Was this a private meeting or a public meeting? It was private, wasn't it? He was alone. Let me put it this way, gentlemen. For time's sake in particular, we need to get alone with God. The key phrase here for Abraham is fellowship. I think for Jacob is honesty. Are you being honest with God? What is it in your life that needs to be dealt with? You can't deal with it in a group. Sometimes I think perhaps the greatest benefit of having meetings and conferences like this is our ability to get away from the crowd. And maybe sometime this afternoon during the break, or perhaps even this evening before you go to sleep, take some time alone. Get alone with God and deal with the issue.